Just a quick explanation. I'm filling in for Pastor Jeremy Thomas, and thankfully I got a heads up back in February from Dennis Roxer. He gave me a call and asked if I'd be willing. And I asked him if he had the right number, and he encouraged me, and he's been an encouragement, him and Pastor Jeremy, every step of the way as I prepared this message. And very excited about this conference, very excited about this topic, and I'm very excited personally about my topic because I get to talk about the unity of Scripture, and so I'm very excited to do that. With that, a few preliminary comments. Of course, with this being a pastor's conference, many of you are very proficient in your understanding of dispensationalism. So there's going to be things that aren't new to you. And so that's not my objective, is to teach you anything new. Hopefully this is an aid to combat some of the accusations that are hurled at dispensationalism. And this is, I think, a perfect sequel to Dr. Stollard's lesson just a short while ago, dealing with some of the myths. And one of them in particular touches on this very topic. And so with that being said, the emphasis that we need to maintain and has been emphasized for us in the two sessions already is that we need to be biblicists. Now, I do believe that a biblicist and a dispensationalist are synonymous, or they at least should be, but we are biblicists first. We take what the Bible says, and that even is held over and above even past dispensationalists. As much as we respect them, it's always under the lens and filter of God's Word. And so that has been my focus in preparing this lesson. So we're talking about, in this hour, things that differ and don't differ in dispensationalism. Things that differ and don't differ in dispensationalism. There's essentially a threefold outline that I would like to follow. First of all, some important considerations. Getting into this, I want to talk about some of the accusations. I want to talk about some of the guidelines. Now, these are going to be review. Again, I'm always amazed at the correlation between lessons. You know, I didn't work with J.B. Hickson or Dr. Stollard while preparing this, and yet there's just overlap, and it's amazingly compatible, and so I'm excited to touch on those. But I want to touch on those as we turn our focus into the other two points, the things that differ and the things that don't differ within the dispensations. So starting off with some important considerations. First of all, there's some troubling accusations. These are things that I'm sure you have heard before. If not, you will hear, I'm sure, if you ever identify yourself as a dispensationalist. This claim could be said of you. A first example of a troubling accusation comes from a work by Jerry Johnson and Kenneth Gentry. It was a 95 thesis against dispensationalism, which is kind of a tall order. You know, I think they probably, when they got started, realized they bit off more than they can chew, because they had to come up with 95 issues. And so a lot of them, if you read through it, a lot of them are redundant. A lot of them are superficial. Some are, you know, I think misunderstandings, but worth checking. You know, we always want to be true biblicists first, and so let's deal with them. So they say, despite the dispensationalist proclamation that they have a high view of God's Word in their, quote, coherent and consistent interpretation, taken from John Wolver, in fact, they have fragmented the Bible into numerous dispensational parts with two redemptive programs, one for Israel and one for the church, and have doubled new covenants, returns of Christ, physical resurrections, and final judgments, thereby destroying the unity and coherence of Scripture. So to boil this statement down, they're basically saying, because of dispensationalism, there is no unity in Scripture. Or if you follow dispensationalism, you will not have unity in Scripture. So that's a tough accusation, right? We want to be able to answer that accusation, because I think it's quite the opposite. I think that only dispensationalists provide true unity to Scripture. Another troubling accusation comes from Reverend Robert C. Harback. Now, I don't mean this by any means to be disrespectful, but I have not heard of this gentleman before, but he's a graduate of Protestant Reformed Seminary, and he wrote an article, Dispensationalism, an Ancient Error, which, you know, he can't be biased with a title like that. And so he says, the slogan of dispensationalism is, all Scripture is for us, but it is not all to us or about us. Explaining, they say, some parts of Scripture have particularly the church in view, other parts belong to the Jews. Therefore, certain sections of the Bible have nothing to do with this present age, but belong to the past and abrogated old dispensation, while other sections concern the future Great Tribulation, a period which occurs after the church has departed the earthly scene. Still other portions apply only to the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ. So at this point, there's nothing terribly wrong with that statement, but as we keep reading, he says this hacking method of interpreting Scripture chops the Bible into such small fragments that the Christian is robbed of much of the promises of God. The inspired rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, does not mean we are to dissect the Bible into pieces, making it a sort of crazy quilt. Rather, it means to hew a straight line through the word of truth, which I agree, that is what that means, essentially. But the line dispensationalism makes through Scripture is disjointed, slip-knotted, sheep-shanked, strained and broken, with many gaps intervening along its shabby, ludicrous length, which we say, you know, tell us how you really feel. And so, again, he's apparently personally hurt by dispensationalism, the way he reacts to it. But nonetheless, if these accusations are being hurled at us, we need to be able to give an answer, especially if we are carrying the name of dispensationalist or, more importantly, a biblicist. Another one from a more familiar name, John MacArthur. Now, quick word, this was taken from a transcription that's documented at Middletown Bible Church. And they give directions at Middletown how to access the audio from this. But this came from an audio, and the question was asked, what is dispensationalism, and what is your position from Scripture on the subject? Now, this is what he said. I don't want to say any more than that about dispensationalism. I don't believe there are two different kinds of salvation. I don't believe there are two different covenants. I don't believe there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so thus far, again, nothing terribly troubling. I don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for some future age. I don't believe that you can hack up New Testament books, some for the Jews and some for the church. I think that the only thing the Bible really holds up in that kind of system is that there is a future for Israel, and that's an exegetical issue. So, again, these are some big accusations. You know, the language of chopping or twisting or abrogation and some heavy words against what we hold dear concerning how we understand the most important text that's ever been delivered or written to man. And so with that, before we answer these accusations, just a few guidelines that will guide us through understanding dispensationalism and being able to defend it. First of all, there needs to be some clarification. And something that Pastor Roxer said that stuck with me is he talks about the dispensations manage the plan of God, but the covenants drive it. Dispensations manage the plan of God, but the covenants drive it. And at the very heart of dispensationalism is economy or stewardship. And so that manages the plan of God, and then the covenants drive it along. And so to summarize what dispensationalists should seek to do is we're not chopping everything up, as is accused. We are making observations that follow the author's intent and putting them in the proper place. And I think that's how we truly follow 2 Timothy 2:15, being diligent to cut straight or to accurately handle the Word of God, as Pastor Hickson dealt with this morning. Another guideline, of course, this is what Pastor Hickson touched on explicitly, and that is hermeneutics. So this is by way of review, but just to touch on these, literal, historical, grammatical. Again, we have to emphasize this as our focus, lest we begin to follow the theology and interpretations of past dispensationalists, which may be right? But why not go straight to the source? And that is the Word of God. And so we do that by emphasizing a sound hermeneutic, literal, historical, grammatical. Breaking this down further, I like to apply this when I'm studying a book or a passage by asking some questions. What is the purpose? And the question is, what is the author's purpose? Not what do you think the purpose is? What should the purpose be? What is the author's purpose? And that requires diligence, right? It takes work to sift through the text, look through the text, find data, accumulate that data, and put it together to combine into what we understand the author to be purposed in his writing. This one I think is perhaps one of the most crucial, and that is, what is the structure? And that is, what is the author's structure? I think there's a habit that if we're not able to identify the author's structure to a book, we will subject the book to our own structure, which is usually going to be theological. Now, that could gain ground in our understanding of a book, but I think that if we follow the author's structure, it goes a long way. So an example of this would be like in Acts, when 1:8 says, "You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then you apply that, and you see that general trend through the book. Well, that's going to unpack the book of Acts as you study along. And so structure can be tremendously helpful. Another example of the importance of structure, personally, the book of James. I believe the structure of James is delivered in the first chapter when it says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." He elaborates on that. And depending on what section he's talking about, it's going to be helpful when we interpret, especially difficult passages. What are the themes? As we study through a book, what themes are presented by the author? What are the points of emphasis? What are the pressure points that he's wanting to argue? What's the general message that he's seeking to convey? Now, on the historical side, authorship. This was dealt with, but who is the author? And I think the more data you can accumulate on this point, the better better light it's going to shed on passages that you're studying. You know, understanding Paul's background in Judaism is going to help us in understanding certain letters that he wrote. What's the date? That's another important element. Audience, that's very crucial, right? Who is he speaking to? That's going to help us determine whether this is directly applicable or applicable in a secondary sense. You know, maybe a principle there is what can be applied rather than the direct statements. The place of writing. I think it's interesting to know that Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians. So when he's telling the Philippians to be joyful, they can't accuse him and say, "Well, Paul, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what I'm going through." Right? And so context is important. Occasion. What's the occasion for writing? Is there sin involved, as the Corinthians demonstrate? Is there doctrinal error involved, as other churches demonstrate? What's the occasion? On the grammatical side of things, this is why I think the argument for expository preaching is foremost, and that is book, chapter, and verse. It's verse-by-verse teaching. You know, we understand that chapters and verses weren't originally written by the biblical writers, but we start where they started, right? And that is the first word in the first sentence of the first paragraph. And so we want to go verse by verse through a book. Then the important element of word studies. And I thought it was funny that concentric circles were mentioned by Pastor Hickson, and I think this can be applied to individual word studies. And so following, if you can imagine that concentric circle diagram that Pastor Hickson had, when you're studying a word, you're looking at how that word is used in the immediate context, how it's maybe used in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the chapter, in the book. If you're dealing with someone like Paul, maybe he's written several books. How does he use words? Is there a term that a particular author likes to use? Well, that's going to shed light and lead us to a more likely usage of that word. Now, a quick word on that, I guess pun intended. We need to be careful where we put weight. Again, we put more weight the nearness of the context. And this is a problem the reason I bring this up is because I personally struggle with this. You can deal with all of these senses, right? You can accumulate all the senses of a word. Well, then you can identify or choose one that fits your theology. And that's a bad habit that we have to break. We have to let the text determine meaning and the context determine meaning and not our theology. Just because there's a possible sense doesn't mean we can plug and play to the text that we're studying, because that's eisegesis, and we don't want to do that. And then syntax, and I won't bore you with more talks of grammar. But we follow the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. So now some crucial questions. First of all, who invented dispensations? And notice the very careful way that I worded this question. Who invented dispensations? And my answer is God. Because dispensations is an observation that we make from the text, right? Which tells us that God put it there, not us. Now, you can make an argument that, say, quote, dispensationalism has its origins at a certain point of time. A lot of people point to John Nelson Darby, and perhaps the technical name dispensationalism has its origins there. But as it's been pointed out, and all of you well know, that it didn't have its origins principally at that time, but is even as early as the first and second century. So God invented dispensations. I also like to say God is a dispensationalist. So then a next important question is, what is a dispensation? And this is probably the most important question. In fact, Ryrie says, there is no more primary problem in the whole matter of dispensationalism than that of definition. So a few definitions. C.I. Schofield defined dispensation as, a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Now, kind of similar to that, the definition I memorized at Bible school was, a dispensation is a period of time in which God tests man's submission to his revealed will in matters related to the governing of the earth. And I think that's a pretty good definition. It's a little long, but it captures the essential elements. Harry Ironside defines a dispensation as, an economy is an ordered condition of things. There are various economies running through the Word of God. A dispensation, an economy then, is that particular order or condition of things prevailing in one special age, which does not necessarily prevail in another. Clarence Mason, the word dispensation means literally a stewardship or administration or economy. Therefore, in its biblical usage, a dispensation is a divinely established stewardship of a particular revelation of God's mind and will, which brings added responsibility to the whole race of men, or that portion of the race to whom the revelation is particularly given by God. So hopefully you're identifying some of these repeated words, right? Stewardship, economy, responsibility, revelation, will of God, mind of God. These types of things are the elements that make up our understanding of dispensation. And depending on the emphasis, will depend on how many dispensations you see. Charles Ryrie very concisely says, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Very well said, right? It's anything you can distinguish as a economy is a dispensation. So Charles Ryrie has seven such dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Now you'll notice based on this layout that there's some overlap, right? And so the conscience dispensation overlaps into human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Human government overlaps into promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Law has an end point, right? Grace, you know, we say has an end point, but we're not saying that grace will cease, but it's focused on the church age. And then the kingdom, right, has an end point. But as was discussed with Dr. Stollard's message, is that's just the kickoff party, right? And we know that the kingdom will be handed over to God the Father, and the triune God will reign for all eternity in eternity future. Elliot Johnson defines a dispensation as, God's entrusting his revelation to elect stewards in service on behalf of the world. And he has four dispensations. And I think that at the very least, depending on how many, you know, if we were arguing about how many there are, bare minimum, there's four, right? And these four, I think, are those four. So promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Now, what I particularly like about Elliot Johnson's understanding of dispensationalism is the narrative aspect. So he has Genesis 1 through 3 setting the setting of world history. And then the plot and conflict is Genesis 12 all through the book of Jude. And then the resolution of it all is revelation. Now, another point of compatibility with all the lessons thus far is I wish I could have stolen Dr. Stollard's chart, his pretty chart that he was talking about. I don't know if you heard him say that or not. Because that's exactly what we're pointing out in dispensationalism, right? There's unity there. And one of the most beautiful aspects, if you've ever studied through Scripture, is the mirror element. What you see in the garden is what you see in the end of Revelation. And God brings things full circle, but ultimately in how it was intended to go prior to the fall. So a few points on the different dispensational numbers that people have given. Pierre Poiret in the 1600s had six dispensations. Now, who's that? I thought dispensationalism started with Darby. Who's this Poiret who lived 200 years before Darby and distinguished different economies? And then there's Darby in the 1800s who identified seven. C.I. Schofield in the early 1900s identified seven. Charles Ryrie, mid to late 1900s, identified seven. Daniel Gepfrick, he's a pastor friend of mine, a professor at Calvary, I believe, professor at Colorado Biblical University and elsewhere, holds to nine. And then Dr. Cohn, our very own here today, I didn't get a chance to check with him, but holds to 12. And my understanding is part of that is eternity past and eternity future. Again, based on what you emphasize in your definition of a dispensation will determine how many you see, right? And so seeing a distinction there in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth perhaps warrants a dispensation. It's something that we consider. Here's an excerpt out of the Schofield Study Bible, which is interesting in light of one of the other accusations about Schofield teaching different ways of salvation. I find it funny that he included this in the Study Bible, just to clarify. They say, recognition of the dispensations is of utmost value in comprehending the divine program of the ages, as long as it is clearly understood that, number one, throughout all the Scriptures, there is only one basis of salvation, that is, by grace through faith. It's almost like they had a lot of accusations on that point, and they wanted to emphasize it. And then I love number two, strict limits cannot be placed on the terminations of all the dispensations because there is some overlapping. Now, I think that's where a lot of confusion comes in because people think that we're, delineating periods of time and then at the stoppage of one point is where the next begins. But there's overlap, right? And I don't blame God, but I would say that it's God who determines that, right? Now, if we were the ones organizing history, it would probably be all nice and neat like that, where it stops at one point and then a new economy takes over from there. But God and his beautiful woven masterpiece of history has things the way that they are, and we're simply observing the way that he unfolds his program. Number three, the divinely given stewardship may continue after the time of special testing has ended. So here's some questions that as we're looking at what makes what's a distinguishing mark of a dispensation? These are questions that I thought of. Again, these are not exhaustive. Hopefully, this will spur you on to think of other questions to help you understand the distinguishing marks of one dispensation from another. But one helpful question that I found is, what are the stewardship responsibilities? Is there a discernible stewardship responsibility that God delivers to man? That's going to be a good clue into this is perhaps a new dispensation. Another great question is, who is responsible for the stewardship? That's again going to tell us, first of all, who's responsible, what are they responsible for doing, and what are the other demarcations. And then lastly, is the stewardship deliverable developmental? Is it additional? Is it nullifying? In other words, a dispensation is going to have these or more elements to them. Some dispensations are developmental in the sense that they develop a previously given stewardship that God delivered to mankind. Some are additional. The promise to Abraham, that's an addition, right? He's adding something to his creation and a stewardship deliverable to creation. And some elements are nullifying in the sense of the law. God gave the law as a stewardship principle for a certain period of time, but now that has been nullified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now we get into point number two, the things that differ. The things that differ. Now here's my seven. I chose seven because, you know, seven is God's number, right? So we have to have seven. With a few changes from the traditional. Now, these are things that I won't fight over, probably because I'll lose. But just for me wanting to be more precise, I've exchanged, for instance, number one, the dispensation of innocence. I think I would call it more the dispensation of dominion, where God has delivered a economical or a stewardship principle of dominion to mankind, and mankind is responsible for that. And then number two, typically or also referred to as conscience, I call moral responsibility, because I think that, which is also, it's something that God, I call it a consequential dispensation. In other words, it's something that God didn't intend, but it was a consequence of the fall, right? Because it's based on the passage that talks about man knows good and evil and is like God. And what that's essentially saying is that though we know good and evil, we don't have the ability to do good and not evil. Just because we know what it is doesn't mean we have the power or capability of doing it. So those questions will appear as we go through each of these and kind of ask these questions. Again, these questions are intended to just be starter questions. Hopefully they spur you to think of other questions that help you identify what's different. Because as we deal with some of the accusations we mentioned earlier, we want to be able to understand the differences between each dispensation, but ultimately understand and emphasize the unity that exists within Scripture. So first of all, dominion. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28, which says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we know from, you know, having read this story, that God just created the heavens and the earth. He created man and woman, and now he gives a responsibility to the man and woman. And this responsibility is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and to have dominion over the animal creation, the animal world. And so this is a responsibility. So we ask the question, what are the responsibilities? Well, Genesis 1:28 tells us. Who's responsible? Well, as we read through the context, we understand that Adam and Eve are responsible, since they're the only people there, right? And I think there's some correlation, you know, as that certain elements of that passes on to all of mankind, at least to some extent. So then we ask the question, is this developmental? Well, it can't be because there's nothing to develop, right? So it would be additional at the very least. And so I do. I think this is an additional dispensation. God has added something to his creation for the governing of the earth that he created. He's now giving a stewardship principle into his creation. Number two, moral responsibility, a.k.a. conscience. Turn to Genesis 3:22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" So he then kicks them out of the garden. Now, as I said, I would call this a consequential dispensation. In other words, God inserts this into his creation as a stewardship principle, as a consequence to the fall. And it's the conscience. And we're going to see that this age of conscience, or the knowledge of good and evil, isn't good enough to solve the problem of sin. Because that's going to be a developing theme throughout Scripture, is how do we deal with sin? And conscience is not enough. We're going to add law. Law is not enough. And we're going to keep adding these things until we reach a culmination in the kingdom. Now, we'll not to spoil the end. Again, I think this is additional. This is it's not quite developing anything necessarily. It seems to be additional. It's not nullifying anything. And so it's a point of addition. So we're working through the distinctions here, and we ask these questions because that's going to help us identify those lines of demarcation. Number three, human government. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9, we come to the post-flood world. And in chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, we see a responsibility delivered to Noah and his sons. Chapter 9, verse 5 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. From the image of God he made man." Now, we know that this is an institution of capital punishment. And with that, I think it's the beginning form of what we see with human government and man's responsibility to govern the earth. Now, this is elaborated, of course, further in Scripture. And we see examples like in Romans where Paul says that government is a sword that God has instituted as a judger of evil. And so a responsibility is then inserted into creation, a stewardship principle. Now, what's the reason for this? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, what was going on? Genesis chapter 6, and then you come to verse 5. And it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So thinking back to the dispensation or the stewardship principle of conscience or responsibility, moral responsibility, how did man do? They had the knowledge of good and evil, and how did they do? Well, apparently their thoughts were only evil continually, and so they failed. And so the reason that human government was brought into creation was as a restrainer of evil. And that's the point Paul makes, right? And so there are certain elements. It doesn't solve the issue of evil, but it restrains it. Does that make sense? It doesn't solve it, it restrains it. And I think if we don't get those right, that's where we can end up in some error. And I think especially with the law, right? The law was not intended to give life. It had a function of restraining evil. It had a positive function as well, for as far as sanctifying the nation of Israel, but it had a restraining element to it. Who's responsible? Well, back in chapter 9, verse 1, we know that there was a small audience. Verse 1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," and then he goes on to say these things. So this is developmental, and I think it's developing on the principle of moral responsibility. Moral responsibility didn't go away, so it can't be a nullifying dispensation, but it's a developmental dispensation. God has added it to creation to restrain man's wickedness. Now we come to the promise. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's convenient because most of these dispensations happen in the first 12 chapters, so we don't have to flip too far. Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So the question, who's responsible, or what are the responsibilities? Well, you could say one is get out of your country. That seems to be something Abram needs to do. But then notice the "I will" statements of God. And so when we ask who's responsible, it would seem that God is responsible for this to a certain extent, right? And so the dispensation of promise is something that God has issued into creation to the man Abram and his descendants, and he's responsible to do. And so I would say that this is additional. Then we come to law. Now, law is Exodus through Deuteronomy, as far as the Mosaic law. And so the responsibility there is listed within those four books. So who's responsible for that? Israel, right? And we come to the famous passage where after Moses reads the law and asks, basically says, what have you to say? And they say, we will do all that you have said, which is funny because as you turn the next page, they're not doing all that God had said. So this would again seem to be developmental, and I think it's developing on moral responsibility and it's developing on human government, because again, even human government isn't enough to restrain evil, right? And so God brings the law, and we know from the book of Galatians, Paul calls the law a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so the law wasn't intended to give life, but it was intended to reveal sin. It was intended to tutor us unto Christ, or tutor Israel unto Christ, but you know what I mean. Number six, the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 is the birth of the church. And then I have Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, because I believe there is the responsibilities of the church. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and the helpful acrostic, go eat popcorn, Ephesians chapter 4, after Galatians, and verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So what's the purpose of the church? Well, I think it's laid out here. The purpose of gathering. Now, I think we could look at other passages to develop the purpose of the church. This isn't the sole passage that does that, but it shows the essential responsibility of the church to be edified, and that edification happens when each part does its part as it submits and abides in Christ. Who's responsible? The church. And I would say this is additional, especially when you think of the church and the concept of it being a mystery. It has to be additional, right? It's something that we have no way of determining before it was revealed, because that's the definition of a mystery. It's something that previously was unrevealed, now revealed in time. And so I would say this is also developmental, and it develops moral responsibility, it develops human government, it develops law, in a sense. And it has a nullifying aspect as well, as far as the law. Now, I have to be careful here, because when I say nullifying, I'm not saying the church nullifies Israel, right? Which is a conclusion some may come to. But there is a nullifying element, right? With the church being created, we're no longer under law, but under grace. Lastly, the kingdom. This is spoken in Revelation 20, 4 through 6, the responsibility. If you want to turn there, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what's the stewardship responsibility in this dispensation? Well, it's to reign with Christ and to be priests to Christ during this time. Who's responsible? My cop-out answer is saints, because we know that the tribulation saints are there, right, based on those who were beheaded for their testimony. I think we could argue for church-age saints, but then I think you could also argue for Old Testament saints, so I just have saints there, and that, of course, is a conversation for another day directly who this is speaking of. Now, this one's added. You know, I have the questions, is it developmental, additional, or nullifying? I would say the kingdom dispensation is culmination or culminating. It's everything that the dispensation of dominion should have been or was supposed to be. And everything is brought full circle when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. It also has a nullifying aspect, right? Because it nullifies, again, it gives that final answer for sin. Of course, after the kingdom is finally when sin is ultimately dealt with. But as far as the great population within the kingdom, being free from the penalty and power of sin has been dealt with. The presence of sin, not quite yet, but nearly there. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, all sin is done away. So now the things that don't differ, and this is, of course, the heart of this topic. First of all, the covenantal flow of history. So I have this chart. Now, I don't know if you're able to read it. It's kind of fine print. I stole this from Motel Bailston. And it's a helpful chart because it shows the overlap of the covenants over each dispensation. It shows how they work together. In fact, the fine print there has the relationship of the dispensations and the covenants. Each dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. These eight covenants govern God's relationship with mankind. Again, going back to what Roxer said, the dispensations manage the plan of God, the covenants drive it, they move it along. And so there's a covenantal flow of history, and again, that's a unity aspect. It provides unity. The incremental focusing of the covenants. Now, this is just something interesting that I was looking of, and so I want to illustrate this by thinking of a tree. So you have a tree, and we have the Abrahamic covenant as the roots of that tree. God made promises to Abraham. Now, if you think of the trunk of the tree, we have the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And all of these culminate into the fruit and blossoming of the Messianic kingdom. So there's a incremental focusing of the covenants. In other words, they have a purpose. There's a flow to it. There's a unity to it. And it all is culminating into that kingdom. And that culmination and that development is spanned over millennium. And so there's unity there. And that's something that we as dispensationalists need to emphasize. Now we come to the transdispensational truths, and I shared this lesson at church on Sunday, and I had someone come up, joking, of course, he's one of the elders in the church, and he said, well, you're going to talk about trans up in Duluth, and he said, not that kind of trans, but transdispensational truths, which essentially means something that's true in any dispensation, right? Now, it may be true in some dispensations, or it's true in all dispensations. That's what would qualify it as a transdispensational truth. Now, this is just a starter list, okay? This is something you could probably think and add hundreds of things that are true about our God in creation. But again, I have seven because seven is God's number. First of all, creator-creature distinction. This is something that's true in every dispensation. In fact, it's something that I think is crucial for believers to understand. If you understand this basic truth, a lot of troubling passages in Scripture were helped in our understanding of it. And the simple understanding is that there is a distinction between our Creator, God, and creation, which is everything else but God, right? If you understand that principle, you're able to break away from pagan concepts or pagan understandings of God, which basically wants to make God on our plane, but just higher, right? I was born and raised in Utah, and they have a statement that says that who God is, we may someday become. That's a pagan concept. It's not new. It wasn't originated with Joseph Smith. It's been recycled. And it's if you look at any pagan ideology, the opposite of the creator-creature distinction is the chain of being. In other words, we're all in one chain. It's just, you know, someone's up top. Someone's above, and you can reach that point, you know, through various means. Maybe it's good works, maybe it's behaving, maybe it's sacrificing to the gods, whatever idea it is. But the creator-creature distinction is something that's true in every dispensation. God, no one is like God. That's at the very heart of his holiness. He is the creator, and everything else, by definition, is creation. Grace before judgment. This is another important principle that's true in every dispensation. This is something, you know, early church dealt with Gnostic teaching that believed there was two gods. That I think it was Marcion, the Gnostic, believed that there were two gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New. And the Old Testament God was evil and capricious and hostile and full of wrath. And the New Testament God was loving and, you know, fluffy and warm and inviting. And if you ever deal with that, I always like to direct them to, or I just ask the question, who's treading the wine of the fierceness of the wrath of God in Revelation? And it's Jesus, right? Who they would otherwise deem as the loving, fluffy, warm God. Now the bottom line is God is both, right? He's just, he's holy, he's righteous, and he deals with sin. But he's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving. And what's fascinating is if you look at Scripture, grace always comes before judgment. If you look at every act of judgment in Scripture, grace always precedes it. It preceded in the days of Noah. My favorite instance is Sodom and Gomorrah, with the instance of Abraham talking with God. And he's pleading with God, and they know you go from 100 to 50 down to 10. And God says, I'll agree. If there's 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. Did you know that 10 weren't found? And yet what did God do? He still spared the righteous, right? Grace always before judgment. The kingdom program. Now this has been talked about already, but this is a transdispensational truth. It runs throughout Scripture. And I think a passage that I want to look at is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is the mystery kingdom parables. And it ends with the parable of the householder in 13 verse 51. And it says, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Which has always made me laugh because I want to ask, did you really? Did you really understand? And maybe they did. I'm not sure. 52, then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, my understanding of this parable is he's just talked about other parables, right? And they're mystery parables. He's explaining certain elements of the kingdom in light of the rejection of the Messiah. And I know that's a topic that's kind of discussed amongst us as brethren. But what I understand Jesus is saying is, based on what I just told you, has to be included with everything you know about the kingdom up until this point. They go together. In other words, I think that's great evidence that the kingdom is literal, earthly, and exactly what was spoken in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying. Householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old, because he's talking about a scribe or a scholar of the kingdom. In other words, he's saying if you want to understand the kingdom, you have to understand all of the passages that talk about the kingdom, including what I just shared with these parables. The restraining of evil. Now again, that's I mentioned it, but I think it's interesting. It runs throughout Scripture. The element of the law restraining from evil. We hear in Genesis 6 that the Spirit is striving with man. There's an element of restraining there that takes place. I think human government is a restrainer of evil. The national diversity is a restrainer of evil, right? At the Tower of Babel, confuse the languages. Why? Because if they're all together, nothing will be impossible for them. Number 5, the sufficiency and supremacy of revelation. Now, I've worded this carefully because there's certain dispensations that didn't have complete revelation, right? So we can't say, you know, Scripture necessarily. But the sufficiency and supremacy of revelation in every dispensation, God's Word is supreme. It's authoritative, right? That's what we need to emphasize as dispensationalists. Number 6, and by the way, this is not in order of significance or importance, but one way of salvation, right? There's always been one way of salvation, and I personally believe the object of that faith looks differently depending on the revelation that has been revealed up until that time. And then number 7, human failure. Again, this is just a starter list. You can add to this of the transdispensational truths, but what's true in every dispensation is man's inability. And I think that's one of the great themes in Scripture that God is wanting to get get across to mankind is that we are not able to be righteous. We're not able to exist without God, right? And every dispensation proves that. In every dispensation, man tries to avoid the inevitable, right? And then when we simply rest in what God has already done, that's where we have our victory. The divine institutions is another thing that doesn't differ. First of all, I have five, but I was talking to a friend, and there you could, again, add more to this list, and I think there's some interesting possibilities. Number one, responsible labor. God instituted in creation responsible labor. In other words, he created the garden, he created man and Eve, and he said, I'm putting you here to tend the garden. I think an element of responsible labor runs throughout Scripture in the sense of the writer, or Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, the way he ends his book, how does he say? Everything will be brought before the judgment seat. Right? Everything will be brought into judgment, the deeds done in the body. Now that concept gets elaborated more in the New Testament. We understand that everybody will be judged based on their works, even believers. And neither of those judgments, the Bema Seat or the Great White Throne judgment, is for salvation. It's judging the deeds done in the body. And so for believers, it's judging based on rewards. For the Great White Throne judgment, there's been arguments of perhaps is it degrees of punishment? That's an interesting thought, but ultimately they're judged based on the things that they did, and they are shown to fall short. But I think that's an element of the responsible aspect. God has created us, and what we do in this life is judged. Marriage is a divine institution. God created marriage, he instituted marriage, and issued it into creation. Family is an element of that, and that's something you see throughout the Old Testament in particular, but the concepts of, you know, training up a child in the way they should go. It's been said that the family is the first college, the first bank, the first political understanding, the first hospital, the first prison that kids understand, right? Now, I don't want to launch into a debate on homeschool or public school or things of that nature. But I will say this, depending on what you do, it is your job as parents to parent. It's not the government's job. It's not the church's job. It's your job. And it's a divine institution. After the flood in the New World, human government was a divine institution added to things to restrain evil. And number five, national diversity. Again, these are elements that restrain evil, but they show the unity throughout Scripture, because these things continue, right, into perpetuity. Closing thoughts, I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Of course, the quick background summary of the book of 2 Timothy is Paul speaking to who I believe is one of his disciples, a young man, Timothy, who took over and pastored a church, and Paul was giving him instruction. And part of that instruction comes in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So that's the context here. Teach these things to faithful men. Jumping down to verse 14, he says, "Remind them," who's them? Those faithful men. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightfully or accurately handling the word of truth." And that's our task as dispensationalists. Biblicists first, dispensationalists second. If you do it right, they're one and the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the unity that it contains. Then ultimately, all of this culminates in your glory, your self-glorification, and you've allowed us to be a part of that, and we rejoice in that. We take great honor in that, And Lord, we pray that the way we conduct our lives here and now, we pray that, first of all, that number that will exist exalting your name in the kingdom would be greater as we faithfully serve you by sharing the gospel with our loved ones and with the lost. And then, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and growing us and developing us. And we long for the day, perhaps now, Lord, even today, that you'll come for your church. And until then, may we be found faithful. We pray for the rest of the conference, and we ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name.